And now I invite our other children, if you would be so kind as to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, and if you find your way, please, to chapter 4 and look for verse 7, for that would be the beginning of our text this morning. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 7 through 16. But let me begin by welcoming us back to our time in the book of Ecclesiastes following the Christmas break. And because it is our first time back for some several weeks, I want to take the moment to remind us of what we have already learned as we've made our way from chapter 1, verse 1. And it's not going to take long. It's going to be a very simple but a very important background and also introduction back into this book. I want to remind us, firstly, that the book of Ecclesiastes is a book that falls within the Old Testament scriptures, and it falls within a section of the Old Testament scriptures, which is known as the wisdom literature. And it falls alongside books like the book of Proverbs, the book of Job, and the book of the Songs of Solomon. Now, the book of Proverbs is wisdom literature because it tells us and it gives us direction of how we ought to live our lives. And it practically tells us if we do something this way, then a truism that the result will be follows. Well, the book of Job, by contrast, instructs us on how to live in the midst of trials. Why would that be? Because the book of Proverbs says, by way of example, commend your ways unto the Lord, and he will prosper your path. Proverbs chapter 3. But then Job sits on the ash heap, and as he scrapes off a boil and a scab, a man who is righteous above all else on the earth at that time, a man who has commended his ways unto the Lord, and he sits now on this ash heap, having lost his children through death, having lost his wealth, having lost his health. This is a man who says, really? Commend your ways unto the Lord, and he shall prosper your path. Really? Then, of course, you get the book of the Song of Solomon's. The Song of Solomon's tells us that how we ought to live in this wonderful and most important and singularly most prominent human relationship, marriage. And so Song of Solomon's gives us that. But you see, what happens is the book of Ecclesiastes takes all of the wisdom literature that has been given in the Old Testament scriptures. And all scripture is profitable for us. It is profitable for instruction, for reproof, for the correction in righteousness. And so as we begin to understand the difficulties of living life in a Genesis 3 world, in other words, a world that is impacted by man's sin, your sin, my sin, everyone's sin. As we begin to understand that life is not what Proverbs sometimes says, and Song of Solomon's is sometimes the ultimate, but yes, we don't always find that in our marriage, and we come to understand through the book of Ecclesiastes, God has a message for us through Solomon. And the message is this: stop looking to a world that is bent and crooked to provide you your satisfaction, to provide you your fulfillment, to give you the purpose that you have in life. For this world which is bent and crooked will never provide for you that which he who is coming to make straight will be able to provide you. So the message that God has for us in this book through Solomon, this ancient yet very modern book, the message is, don't be in love with this world. Be in love with the one who is coming to make this world straight. And he has begun that process by first and foremost having paid the penalty and the price for the ruin of our sin. He's died the death that we ought to die, and we are instead given a life which is assured of being eternal if we would turn to him personally in saving faith. And so let me help us understand and remember where we've been in the book of Ecclesiastes. Because in chapter 1, what Solomon does is he begins by reminding us he's got a preface or a preface to his book. And he gives us a summary, and his summary is this: life, it's vanity. In other words, it is a frustration. It's never going to provide you the satisfaction that you look for. And he makes that statement, and he's able to make that statement and show us why he can make that statement in chapter 1, because in chapter 2, he gives us a breakdown of why he has arrived at this conclusion. Life is vanity. It's like shepherding the wind. It's an impossible thing to get satisfaction from this life in a Genesis 3 world, a world that is cursed by man's sin. And so when we begin to understand all of this, Solomon says, okay, I'm going to tell you why in chapter 2. And in chapter 2, he gives us the detail of how he immersed himself into two very big groups. He immersed himself into activity, and he immersed himself into academia. In the activity part, he said, you know what? I'm rich, I'm wealthy, I can do anything that I want because I've got the money. And he did. And what he did was he first looked at party, party, party. Would that bring him satisfaction? No, it didn't. And so then he looked at something else. He said, okay, if party, party, party is not going to get me any satisfaction, or I'm not going to find the purpose of the meaning to life in just having a rip-roaring rave from morning till noon, and then again from noon until sunset, and then again from sunset until sunrise. He says, if that's not going to work, let me look at something else by way of activity. Let me begin building an empire. My own personal empire and a national empire. Folks, we saw in that time that I took us into Ecclesiastes chapter 2 that Solomon spent 14 years building his own personal home. And he had all the water features and all the hanging gardens that we could ever want. And he had all the garages for his chariots. And yes, they did have a red F on them. But that being said, what he did was he suddenly saw that even that didn't bring about any satisfaction. Not even the building of a national empire would bring satisfaction. So he then changed his direction. If activity wasn't going to give him any satisfaction in this life, then he would look to academics. Academics. He would learn. And he studied everything from the whole gambit of comedy all the way to the highest level of learning. And he confessed, there were some things that provided an advantage from learning. But even though there were some things that provided an advantage from learning, in fact, it only increased your satisfaction, because as you began to learn more and more about this earth and about this world and about mankind and about its fallen state, it became more frustrating for you because you began to realize just how wrong everything was. And so that was why Solomon could make the statement in chapter 1. This life, it's vanity. It's a frustration. It will never bring you satisfaction. Why? I sought after it in activity. It was not to be found. I sought after satisfaction in learning. It was not to be found. So when we get to chapter 3, what Solomon begins to do by God's inspiration is he begins to say, okay, so now you realize that you're living in a Genesis 3 world. Now you realize that you're living in a world which is impacted by other people's sin as well as your own sin. Now you know that there is a frustration that is going to be at every turn in this world. So here is some wisdom for you. And it begins in chapter 3, and it goes all the way through to chapter 5, this particular section of wisdom. And as we saw in chapter 3, what Solomon does by God's grace is he says to you and I, there are some certain things that we can bring into our lives that will not take away the frustration of living in a Genesis 3 world, but it will lower the frustration of living in a Genesis 3 world. There are some things that we can make sure we avoid bringing into our lives, because if we had to bring them into our lives, it will only increase the level of our frustration. And Solomon begins with that timeless passage in chapter 3 with a wisdom part, and he says there is a time to give birth, there is a time to die, and he goes through 11 extremes of things that we will encounter in our lives. Now, he's not teaching anything about preparing yourself for the time that you will give birth and preparing yourself for the time of your death. He's not giving you any instruction that you've got to be ready to plant at one point and be ready to uproot at another. He's not getting ready to tell you that you've got to sometimes tear and sometimes sew together. What he's doing is he's having us understand the sovereignty of God. God is sovereign over the extremes in life, a time to give birth and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to uproot, a time to draw near, a time to cast away. God is giving us, through Solomon, truths that God is sovereign over the extremes of life and everything in between. You see, folks? When we struggle with the extremes of life and everything in between, it would be very advantageous for us to remember God's sovereignty. You could say it as Paul said it in Romans chapter 8, verse 28. All things, not some things, not only the good things, all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we began to see some wisdom living, and it didn't stop there. All the way through chapter 3, we got to see different things about how it is that we can reduce the level of our frustration and make sure that we kept things out of our lives that would bring an increase to frustration. But we also, as we got into chapter 4, saw that God is sovereign even over the times of oppression in our lives. Be it oppression because of politics, be it oppression because of the workplace, be it oppression even within the home, within the marriage. And yes, unfortunately, that does take place. And God gives us the wisdom. But today what we do is we have the opportunity of continuing listening to that wisdom. How to live in a Genesis 3 world, a world that is cursed with sin, yours and mine, and everyone's sin impacts everyone else's life. And God says, here's something else that you can make sure you embrace, and something that you can make sure you cast away, because to embrace the one will help you with satisfaction and with purpose, and to hanker after the other will just increase your frustrations. And so we have some wisdom living and learning that is given us in friendship and fame. So look with me now at chapter 4, verses 7 through 12. Because we once again pick up the wisdom living given to us today. So, beginning in chapter 4, verse 7, Solomon speaking says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun. There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother. Yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches, and he never asked, 'And for whom am I laboring and depriving myself of pleasure?' This too is vanity, and it is a grievous task. Two are better than one, because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. So folks, we have two things held up before you and I in the wisdom living that God wants us to embrace as we live out the days he's apportioned us upon this earth. And the two things are this: friendship. You see, a lack of friendship will bring about an increased frustration in your life. But a loving of the other, fame, and pursuing fame, that will only increase the levels of your frustration as we live out the days that God has given us. So let me deal first with the friendship. So look at verses 7 through 12. Because these verses start out with a warning against loneliness. Let me read for us verse 7 and 8. Solomon says, "Then I looked again at vanity under the sun." To say it another way, I looked at living life under the sun. In other words, on the human level. I looked at life under the sun, living life at a human level, and it's a frustrating life. There was a certain man. What Solomon does is he's a preacher, and he begins straight out in his sermon with an illustration. He says, "There was a certain man without a dependent, having neither a son nor a brother, yet there was no end to all his labor. Indeed, his eyes were not satisfied with the riches, and he never asked the question, 'And for whom am I working so hard? And for whom am I depriving myself of pleasure?' And he says, 'This too is vanity and is a grievous task.'" You see, Solomon says, as a good preacher that he is, here's an illustration of a man who was all alone. In fact, in the Hebrew, the term that is used for that opening verse of verse 8, "There is a certain man without a dependent," it actually is very explicit. It says there is a certain man who was absolutely alone. He didn't have anyone in his life. There was no longer a father and a mother. They had probably gone through death. There was no siblings. They had either died if they had lived, or maybe he was an only child. But the Hebrew term that is used here is it is a man who is absolutely alone in the day that he finds himself. Now, it's here where I want us to understand something about loneliness, because that's what this subject is about. That's what this illustration is about. The illustration that Solomon holds up is, here's what loneliness is, and here's why it is a danger. So there are two things that I want to share with us about loneliness. There are two kinds of loneliness. The first kind of loneliness is what I would call, as others have called it, a militant loneliness. This is where you and I purposely build walls in our lives. This is where you and I purposely make sure that we put ourselves into self-exile. It's a militant loneliness. In fact, as I've tended to in this sermon series through the book of Ecclesiastes, let me help us understand what that looks like through a worldly song. Who knows Simon and Garfunkel? Because it's going to show your age. Okay, yeah, all right. There are some semi-sanctified people in our midst. Okay, so Simon and Garfunkel, they had this hit in the 1966. I remember it well. "I am a rock, I am an island." I've even got the words here. I went onto Google. You can get anything off Google, okay? "A winter's day in a deep and dark December, I am all alone. Gazing from my window to the streets below on a freshly fallen shroud of snow, I am a rock, I am an island. I have built walls, a fortress deep and mighty, that none may penetrate. I have no need of friendship. Friendship causes pain. Its laughter and love I disdain. I am a rock, I am an island. I wish I could sing it for you. I think it would have more impact. But folks, that song epitomizes a militant loneliness. It's where we purposefully build into our lives resistance to any advance by way of friendship. It's where we make sure that we put ourselves into self-exile. There is another loneliness that we so commonly embrace. So it may be that we are one of those that make sure we put ourselves into a militant loneliness. But there is another one. There is an attitudinal loneliness. And folks, that attitudinal loneliness, that actually is the one that we often embrace. This is what I would call Eeyore syndrome. This is where we are that donkey. Oh, woe, woe is me. No one loves me. I'm just going to go off into this corner and I'm going to eat worms. No one loves me. I know no one loves me. That's the Eeyore syndrome. That's the attitudinal loneliness that we embrace. It's where we sit at home on a Saturday night, and it's where we play Scrabble against ourselves, and we're actually losing even though we're cheating. And while we sit there playing Scrabble all by ourselves, losing though we're cheating, we're starting to brood. No one loves me. This is just, oh man, and I love so many people, and yet I don't get any love in return. You see, that's the attitudinal loneliness that we embark upon. Now, I outline those two conditions of loneliness because here's the thing. God never intended you and I to be lonely. We are made in His image. Now, that doesn't mean that we look like God, but it means we have the character traits of God. Not everyone, of course, because we are His creature, we are His created being. But when God Himself has a character attribute which He is pleased to impart to us because we're made in His image, then we have to recognize that in our lives. For argument's sake, we can love because God is love. For another one, we can get angry because God gets angry. But just be careful though. The anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God, as James warns us in the book of the New Testament. But folks, I don't want to trivialize the Godhead in any way. But I need to say this. God is never lonely. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have a relationship, have a friendship that is never not going to be there. And so God is never lonely, and He never intended you and I to be lonely. It's why at the very outset, at creation, He says in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it is not good for the man, Ha-Adam, to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable to him. And so the Lord God caused a deep sleep to come upon the man, Ha-Adam, and he slept, and then while he slept, he took a rib, and then he closed up the flesh in its place, and the Lord fashioned with that rib a woman, which He brought to man. And man said, this is now bone of my bones, flesh of my blood. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. You see, folks, God never intended you and I to be lonely. And in fact, He brings us into a place whereby, as we have been by His grace given the opportunity of going into adulthood, He allows us into a friendship above all friendships on a human level, that of marriage. It's where we get to marry our very best friend. Now, it might not seem like that at present in your life, but you have to understand, God has given us this wonderful privilege of never being alone. And so what happens is when you get to verses 9 through 12, Solomon points out four things for us, four reasons why friendship is important. Yes, it has a bearing on marriage, but you know what? It has a bearing on every other kind of friendship. And so Solomon in verse 9 through 12, two are better than one because they have a good return for their labor. For if either of them falls, the other one will lift up his companion. But woe to the one who falls when there is not another to lift him up. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? And if one can overpower him who is alone, two can resist him. A cord of three strands is not quickly torn apart. You see, Solomon points out four things about the importance of friendship. Four things: because of work, because of woe, because of warmth, and because of war. So, in verse 9, frankly speaking, you and I know the value of having someone else alongside when we're at work. We had Abigail for nigh on 12 days because of the storms in Europe. My daughter and her husband were delayed in coming out of Europe, and so we had her an extra night. And as it would happen, that last night, 1 a.m. in the morning, Sue and I are at the emergency rooms with Abigail. She's running a burning fever. She's got a huge temperature. She's been vomiting all over the home. Boy, did I know the advantage of having a co-laborer. I got to hold the baby. She got to clean up the sick. I mean, someone's got to take control of the baby. Yes, right? Okay. But even though, folks, the advantage of just having someone to go and do this work with is immense. And I couldn't have wanted for a better friend that night than having Sue. But frankly speaking, you and I know the value of friendships when it comes to work. Well, what about woe? Well, that we find in verse 10. Look what happens when woe comes to our lives. And folks, death will stalk each one of us. Health issues will stalk each one of us. Financial difficulties will stalk each one of us. Why? We live in a Genesis 3 world, a world cursed. It's not going to provide you a solution. It's not going to provide you a satisfaction. And so in those times of woe, what blessing to have a friend. A friend who's not going to lecture you like the friends of Job, but a friend who comes and sometimes doesn't even say a word, but just puts their arms around you, and you know their presence, and you know of their love, and you know of their kindness. You see, in times of woe, you and I know the value of someone putting their arms around us. What about warmth? Well, the illustration that I have in mind is fairly condemnatory for Sue and I, but it's in verse 11. Furthermore, if two lie down together, they keep warm, but how can be one warm alone? You see, confession time, we used to own two Maltese poodles. And the reason that I share this is because now we own a dog which is about yay high, and he gets to sleep inside, but you know what? Our Maltese poodles, they always were outside dogs. I got it wrong way around, I think, anyway. But maybe I mellowed in my old age. But I was certain that all dogs live outside. So in the middle of winter, Cape Town winter, there are two Maltese poodles in this hut outside. They've burrowed in under the blankets, and one is on top of the other. They knew this verse. And so you'd call them out and they'd get out and they'd look at you with condemnation and then they'd make their way into the home for their breakfast. But folks, you and I will know what it's like just to have the warmth and embrace of another. And then lastly, in times of war, verse 12, if one can overpower him who is alone, who can resist him? Well, two can resist him. You see, therein lies a wonderful truth for you and I. Someone's always going to have your back. That's the value of friendship. And for those of us who have been in the military, you know what that's like. Particularly if you go into a conflict situation, you know it's good that you've got someone who you can depend on, because they are depending on you with their life and you with your life to them. You see, Solomon spent some time saying to us, friendship, it's important to seek out. Don't put yourself into a militant loneliness. Don't put yourself into an attitudinal loneliness. That's only going to raise your frustrations. Be sure that you pursue friendships, but here's the kicker. Be sure that those friendships are godly friendships. Not all friendships are profitable for us. In fact, we need to understand that all friendships ought to begin with Christ. After all, He is the one, as Proverbs testifies in chapter 17, verse 17, a friend loves at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Folks, you might not see Christ in that one verse, but He is very much there. He is the friend of sinners, and He is that brother who took on the form of man and died the death that you and I ought to die so that we could have life. He was born for adversity. He was born to take your place on the cross, born to die that horrible death and live again. You see, Jesus Christ is that friend who sticks closer than a brother. And I love the testimony given of Him in Matthew 11, verse 19. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they, those who would condemn Christ, say, "Behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." They said that disparagingly about your Lord and about my Lord, but I am thankful that He is the friend of sinners and a friend of tax gatherers, for I am one, as are you. And yet He sought us out in His love. Folks, friendship without Christ is nothing. Could I say it this way? You can break all the records of Facebook by having all the friends and the most friends on Facebook, but if you do not have a friendship with Christ, those mean nothing. Friendship with Christ, seek that out. For He's the one who's coming to set straight what is crooked. And then build that friendship with Christ into a friendship with others. Giving to others, expecting nothing in return, for that is a true friend. A true friend gives, expecting nothing back. So, whilst we're encouraged to enter into friendship, godly friendships, we are warned against putting friendships, or rather pursuing friendships, for the purpose of popularity. In other words, to put it another way, we are warned against pursuing fame. Look at verses 13 through 16. A poor yet wise lad is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction. For he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. I have seen all the living under the sun throng to the side of the second lad who replaces him. There is no end to all the people, to all who were before them, and even the ones who will come later, they will not be happy with him. For this too is vanity and striving after wind. You see, what Solomon does is he links very carefully with this exhortation to pursuing friendships, because that will lower your frustrations in the times of your needing comfort, in the times of your needing some warmth, in the times of your being at war, in the times of your being at work. Pursue godly friendships. Don't go into isolation. But make sure that you don't pursue them for the purpose of popularity. And he starts off again with an illustration. And he uses an illustration of three people. There is a young lad who is in prison, and there is an old and foolish king. And the young lad is the one who comes out of prison, and he replaces the king. And actually, he does so with the approval of all the people. They love him. But then the third person in this illustration is the group of people. In other words, the community. Folks, community is fickle. Jesus Christ knows this better than any one of us. In the space of 1 week, he heard the crowd of Jerusalem proclaim, "Hosanna, son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And not even a few days later, that same crowd, "Crucify him, crucify him." They went from loving him to despising him. It's been very well said about the fickleness of mankind. We never appreciate a true leader until they're no longer within our midst. And then what we do is we take the stones that we stoned him with and we build a monument to his memory. Folks, that's the fickleness of mankind. By way of illustration, Winston Churchill, he took Britain and the Allies, as it were, through World War II. And yet at the end of World War II, the people in the United Kingdom, okay, they were tired of war and they saw him as being one who they associated World War II with, but they turned their back on Winston Churchill. And then when he died, they mourned him greatly. Folks, the conclusion in all of this that Solomon is giving us as God has moved in his heart: pursue godly friendships. They're important. But don't pursue fame, because fame will disappoint. This illustration that he gives us in verses 13 through 16, that's where this young man comes from a very poor background. He does what seems impossible. He takes over the kingship, and that king was not prepared to listen. The people hated him. They loved the poor man. But then they soon came to hate the poor man who became their king as well. So here's what we do. Don't labor for man's approval. Rather, labor for the approval of God. And that's because when you pursue the Lord, and when you come to Him, you will find a loyalty in Christ. You will find a love in Christ. You will always find compassion in Christ. Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 8. What shall we say to these things? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we say to these things? These things of living in a sin-cursed world. These things of someone else's sin impacting my life. These things of difficulties and of hardships and of poor health and poor finances and of death that stalks us all. What shall we say to these things? About the accusations that are given to us by others, and when we don't even deserve the accusations that are leveled against us. What shall we say to these things, says Paul? For if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Well, it's God who justifies, so there's no one who could possibly lay a charge against the believer in Christ. Who is the one who condemns? Well, seeing as Jesus Christ is the one who died for us, yes, rather who is raised and who is living at the right hand of God and interceding for us, who could possibly bring a condemnation against you who are in Christ? He goes on to say in verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Will work or woe or whatever it would be that could possibly, a three-chord strand is not quickly broken. Folks, when Christ is in your life, nothing can separate you from the love of Christ. Because he goes on to say, I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So folks, you want to know how to live wisely in a Genesis 3 world? Don't put yourself into isolation. Seek out that godly friendship, beginning first with Christ, for he is the friend of sinners, and he is a friend that sticks closer than a brother. And make sure that you don't pursue your friendships from a point of view of popularity, because people will always disappoint you. Rather, set your heart and affections on that which is above, where Jesus Christ is seated. And it's why Solomon says in chapter 12, verse 1, remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come and the years draw near when you say, I have no delight in them. Living with friendships and fame, to be pursued as a friendship, to be resisted as a fame. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us in your word this morning. We thank you for the blessing that it is to come and to listen to you and to learn of you. And now, by your grace and mercy, to go forth from this place and live for you. Father, forgive us where we have caused others within our lives to stumble, where we've not been the friend that we ought to be, where we haven't, as a friend, sought them out, not with what we can get from them, but rather for the sole purpose of what we could give to them. For that is how you sought us out. You sought us out expecting nothing in return, but instead you gave your very life that we might have life. So may we learn of you to love as you love and to seek out the friendships that you desire that we would embrace into our lives, godly friendships, but to resist the temptation to seek out popularity and fame. For we move and have our being in a world that is sin-cursed, and people are fickle. But that being said, Lord, may we love them as you love them. May we see them as you see them, as sheep without a shepherd. But thank you that we are now the sheep of your pasture, and you are our great shepherd. So use us for your glory, for the furtherance of your kingdom, and for your honor. I ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.